people define that. Some are very structured in their discipleship and feel like it has to be a once a week meeting, breakfast meeting, and you have to memorize a few scriptures each week and pray so long, and it's a rigid kind of a discipleship. And there's a little standard that is set, and as long as you meet that standard, you feel good about yourself, about your progress. And actually, discipleship comes by hanging out with the Lord. If you want to do it formally or informally, it's not done by hanging out with His disciples as much as with Him. Now, I know a lot of people say, oh, I want to be discipled. Well, you can be discipled by hearing the Scriptures and obeying them and drawing near to the Lord personally. You will grow like a weed. There's no substitute for that. And again, I'm not putting down the formalized method of discipleship. You know, anything that works, whether it's the rigid navigator style or it's a looser style, but true discipleship comes from hearing the Word of God consistently and determining to put it into practice, sitting at the feet of Jesus and letting Him be your shepherd and guide you. Now, the disciples had made some substantial sacrifices. They'd given up a lot. And at every turn, in watching Jesus and hearing Him, they were blown away because He was so different from the normal religious leaders. He was so radical. He was unpredictable to these disciples. And that's one of the things that I love so much about Jesus. He's so different from the way I had pictured Him growing up. You know, I pictured Him a certain way based upon the way the church and the leaders of the church depicted Him to me. It wasn't until I read the Bible for myself and I said, He's so different from the way they have depicted Him. And the training was often very intensive. Now, Jesus just got through saying that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, speaking literally of a literal eye of a sewing needle, than it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. And we mentioned last time because often those who have great resources don't see their need. They don't admit their need. And, you know, to the disciples it was a mind blower because in the Jewish way of thinking, the more financially off a person was, it was an indication that God was blessing his life. The prosperity indicated that God was on his side. And if a person didn't have resources, to the Jews, they thought it was an indication of God's blessing not being on his life. So here's a rich young ruler who said, I keep the commandments. And he left and Jesus let him go. Didn't say, come on back. Hey, oh, we'll rework and negotiate the deal. He just left. And Jesus said, it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. The disciples went, who then can be saved? If a man who seemingly has the blessing of God upon his life can't make it, God has given him resources. He keeps the commandments. And you say that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Well, who can be saved? Jesus said, it's impossible with men. Jesus completely, he's narrowing the door, then he closes it. He challenges our thinking. First of all, it says it's easier for a camel, but then he says, with men it's impossible. If a person says, I want to be saved, what can I do? Answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. It is impossible for you to save yourself. With men, it's impossible. I don't care how religious you are, how good you are, how many times you go to church or take communion or whatever little thing you think makes you righteous. You cannot earn heaven. The only way you can get in is say, I'm bankrupt, I'm spiritually devoid of anything that is worthwhile in the eyes of God. And by the way, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you're aware of this. The further a person is from God, the less aware he is of his sinful condition. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Isaiah, a prophet of God, a man who was a mouthpiece for God, said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm a dirty mouth guy. Which probably blew all the children of Israel's mind because they thought, you're a dirty mouth guy. When you speak, God talks through you. But the idea is that Isaiah got a vision of God and he saw his own sinfulness. A person comes to God when he sees his utter helplessness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn over being poor in spirit. They shall see God." The entrance to the kingdom of heaven is not spiritual pride. It's humility. It's admitting, I am poverty stricken spiritually and I mourn over my condition. And in that moment of contrition, acknowledging my sinfulness and asking for forgiveness, salvation comes. With men, Jesus said, it's impossible. Jesus gave the rich young man a challenge. He said, leave everything, sell it, give it to the poor, follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. Now, Peter feels the itch to speak up at this point because Peter had given up quite a bit and the rest of the disciples, they left their boats, their fishing businesses. Some of them left their families. We read about in the gospel that Peter had a mother-in-law, which would help me to infer that he was married. You usually don't have mothers-in-law unless you have wives. So we don't know what kind of a sacrifice Peter made. Perhaps he made a commitment to Jesus Christ and his wife said, I'm out of here. We don't know. Nonetheless, he's following Jesus and he did make several sacrifices. In verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, see, or as the NASB puts it, behold, look, check it out. Remember, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, before you knock Peter's question, put yourself in his shoes. He just talked about how impossible it is for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter's going, now, wait a minute here. I want to make sure I'm on the right track. We just gave up everything and we're following you. What are we going to get out of it? Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter straight on. He will lightly, lovingly reprove him with the story in just a moment. But notice Jesus says to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The word regeneration is palingenesia, which simply means rebirth. It was used of the Babylonian captivity when the children of Israel left Babylon and went back into their land. The palingenesia was the rebirth of the nation in the country of Israel. Titus uses the same Greek word to speak about the new birth of a child of God, a person who comes into the kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus uses this term, regeneration, to speak of the millennium, the time when the earth is born anew. It's a fresh start. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ rules and reigns from the throne of David over a restored Israel and over a renewed earth. And he says that in that time, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, ruling over restored Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Lord, we gave up a lot to follow you. Jesus said, don't worry. There's a major payback. Compared to what you're getting, you didn't give up anything. Oftentimes I hear a person say, I gave up a lot to follow Jesus. I'll listen politely, but inside I think, what'd you give up? You didn't give up anything. You gave up eternal damnation. You gave up a life without real purpose, without eternal meaning. He's given life to you. God will never be your debtor. You can't outgive God. The rewards far outweigh anything we can sacrifice. Even if in sacrificing all, we suffer greatly for being a Christian and we're persecuted. Because for all of eternity, there will be the payoffs. There are rewards for all of us, for our serving the Lord. Not only do we get eternal life, folks, we get rewarded. for the pleasure of serving Him now. That blows me away. Salvation is given me as a free gift, and besides that, I get to serve the Lord and preach the gospel, and I get rewarded for that. It's amazing. But Jesus answers him forthright. He just says, hey, you're going to get paid back, buddy. The payback, the dividends aren't collected fully until eternity. Keep that in mind. Let me tell you, if I look back, I could say, well, you know, I gave up a lot. You know, I left a mild climate and I left a real good paying profession and I entered into the ministry. Oh, please. Serving the Lord is absolutely an adventure. It's just an adventure. I feel like I'm just kind of buckled in, seatbelt on, going different directions. What now? Where are you going to take me now? What's ahead? What's on the horizon? But as awesome as it is, the full payoff is in eternity. First of all, to see the face of Jesus. You know, there's all these stories about Peter being at the gate of heaven with these keys. That's because of the misinterpretation of, upon this rock I will build my church. But when you cross the, when you breathe your last here, you'll breathe your first breath of heaven. That's where life really begins. That's the goal for all of us, to be with Him in eternity. And you're not going to be singing, sitting on a cloud playing some little harp. If I'm going to be playing anything, I'll be playing a great guitar or something, but I don't plan to just float on clouds all the time. We'll be serving the Lord in eternity, but there'll be eternal bliss and joyfulness as we see Him face to face. And won't it be awesome for the Lord to look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It's like out of sight. Let's go for it. So there'll be a payoff, Peter. Now, Jesus detects that there's a wrong motivation in Peter's question. But He is going to reprove Peter gently by telling a little story, which Jesus was great at, parables. And detecting that pride, that wrong motivation, He tells this story. As you listen to the story, remember that there's a lesson. Your motivation for serving the Lord is more important than your serving the Lord. What you do for God doesn't impress Him. Great preaching, great teaching, God didn't go, whoa, there's somebody awesome. You know what God looks at? The old ticker, the heart, what we're doing inside. What's the motivation? Is it to be seen? Is it to fulfill some need we have, to use some gift? Or are we addicted to serving Him because we love Him? The motivation is, hey, Lord, I don't care what you call me to do. I'll do it from the bottom of my heart. And so He talks about the motivation. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, Peter, specifically directed to him, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, roughly translated a day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour, about 9 o'clock, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And they went. Again, he went about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, 12 noon and 3 in the afternoon, and they did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, this owner keeps going back to the marketplace, finding people who are just standing around. They're not working. And he found them standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because nobody hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. That was done by design. First of all, Jesus said the last will be first, the first will be last. He illustrates it. And he says, okay, pay these guys, reward them according to their service, but pay the ones who worked last first. Give them their wage. So that the people who were there first, the longest, and bore the heat of the day are going to watch the rewards of those who started later. It's done by design to reveal the motive of their hearts. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a whole day's wage for working an hour. When the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. When they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, verse 12, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Here's the setting. There were basically two types of laborers that were hired in that day. One, a contract wage earner. A contract wage earner. He worked by agreement, by prearranged agreement, for a certain amount to work a certain time. He'd get paid for it. And that's what the people at the beginning of the day were hired, on an agreement. You go out in the field, you work, and I'll give you a denarius. Deal? Deal. So they got exactly what they wanted, what they asked for. The people who were hired later on were not under any contract. The landowner just said, "Go work. Whatever I feel is right, I'll give to you. You need a job? Go for it. I'll give you what's right." He gives them graciously a denarius, the same wage. Now, the first people who worked first, who stood in line and received the wage last, complain. "Here we only got a denarius. What are you complaining about? I gave you exactly what the contract said I'd give you. Why should you complain?" You know why they complained? Because the landowner was gracious to the people who didn't work as long. And they complained against the graciousness of the Lord of the vineyard. The best way to be hired, instead of saying, "Okay, look, I'll work this long for this much money," with this landowner, the best way to work is just say, "Give me whatever you want. I'll settle for whatever you want, because whatever you will give me will be right." So instead of complaining about those who have more or been rewarded more and you less, what will we get out of it, like Peter said? You should just rest completely upon the graciousness of God and His character. Say, "God, go for whatever you want. Bless me as much as you want or as little as you want." Not, "Give me what I deserve." Never ask God to give you what you deserve. Big mistake. I never ask God for justice in my personal life. I ask Him for mercy and for grace, because I'm a sinner and I need His grace. That's how I approach Him. "God, give me whatever's right." "Well, how much will we get? We gave up a lot, Jesus. We gave up our families and a lot of stuff to do this. What will we get?" "How do you know you deserve anything, Peter? How do you know that you should be blessed at all?" Just say, "Lord, depending on your graciousness, give it to me." Verse 13, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Is your eye evil? Are you angry with me? I can see it in your eyes and the way you look at me. That you're mad that I am gracious to this person. We already agreed on a wage. If I want to give this guy a certain amount of blessing, you should rejoice in my grace. Why do you have an evil eye? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. You know, I think that when we are rewarded in the last times, when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and He hands out the rewards for Christian service, a lot of us are going to be surprised. There'll be some mighty big surprises. Gracious surprises. People you've never heard of. "I never saw that person at church much, doing much. I never saw that person prominent on the stage leading worship or teaching Bible studies or being an evangelist. Oh, but that person, that little old gal was there at her house daily praying when nobody saw her. She didn't get her rewards here on earth. She was rewarded in heaven. Remember, Jesus said, take heed how you do your righteous acts before men. If you do them to be seen by people, you have already received your reward. You've already received your reward. I think that those who are very prominent today within the church will probably be sitting way in the back when it comes to the rewards. Now, hey, I don't care. Just so I'm there. But I think the people that you don't see who've been serving the Lord faithfully and the motivation of their heart is not to be seen. The motivation is not for plaudits or to be some executive position in the ministry, but just to serve however. They'll be front row. They'll have all the honors. There are rewards to Christian service. This parable has nothing to do with salvation. You don't earn it. You're not rewarded for believing in Christ. It's a free gift. Your faith to believe is also a gift. But you and I will be rewarded differently, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first 8-9 verses tell us, depending on our service now, we'll be rewarded. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive those things done in our body, Paul said. The judgment seat of Christ in the Greek is the bima seat, which sort of follows up on our message this morning. The runner who goes out to run the race, at the end of the track was the judgment seat, the bima seat, or the reward seat. And he won a crown if he successfully completed the race. Well, all of us are going to stand in judgment, not for sin. That's past. God's not going to say, now, remember that sin when you were 4 years old? And that's under the blood of Jesus Christ. But you will be judged on your service or lack of it. And Paul even said that there are those who are building upon a foundation with their service. Some are using precious materials, silver, gold, precious stones. Others are building with wood, hay, and stubble in the eternal perspective. And there are those who are building with the right set of materials, and their service, analogous to those materials, will pass through the fiery judgment, the judgment reward seat of Christ, and they'll be rewarded handsomely. Others, building with wood, hay, and stubble, the wrong motivation and so forth, they will be saved, but as though by fire. They'll get in, but they won't have much rewards afterwards. You know what? We ought to now put everything we can into this race and think about our rewards in heaven. They're not going to all be the same. Salvation is all the same. We're saved by faith through grace. It's not of ourselves. It's a free gift, but the rewards. Listen, I want to have an abundant entrance. I really do. I want to serve the Lord in such a way, as Peter said, that we have an abundant entrance. I don't want to get to heaven and have all the saints going, man, you know, we were taking bets on you, Heitzig. We thought, you know, if he gets in at all, barely, you probably have no rewards. But, you know, I want an abundant entrance, don't you? Are you content with just being a Christian? Or do you want to serve with the right motivation and be rewarded by the Lord handsomely? Scripture says that we ought to think about that. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, Jesus spoke about his death several times, but finally now he mentions the cross specifically, first time. He mentions the Roman cross, the Roman method of punishment and execution for the worst kind of criminals. What a blow in the face to their thinking. Hey, what are we going to get? Well, you'll be rewarded in the millennium, Peter. But I got to tell you something. The millennium is not coming in the next couple days. You see, they were thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, and Jewish eschatology demanded that. They thought when the Messiah comes, he will overthrow the yoke of the oppressors and set up Israel in a place of preeminence, and he'll rule immediately. They were looking for any time now, any time. Jesus is going to overturn this Roman government, and he's going to reign. He said, well, I'm going to tell you something. We're going up to Jerusalem, but let me tell you what's going to happen. It's not going to be all bells and whistles. It's not going to be all trumpets and hallelujahs. There'll be a little of that. We'll see in the next chapter. But I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be beaten. Basically, I'm going to pay for the sins of the world. Then, as soon as he said that, Zebedee's mother decides, well, I better make my hit really quick. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. What did Jesus mention right before that? A cross. What did they want? A crown. Jesus always sets a cross before us, and what are we thinking of? The crown. What are we going to get out of it? When's the reward? Well, forget about the cross. I want the good stuff. You must bear the cross to wear the crown. That's going to be his lesson coming up here. The other gospel writers tell us that it was the two sons that came to Jesus. Here it says, Mama comes with the boys. Perhaps she put them up to it or they put her up to it. We don't know, but they come and saying, one small little favor, my two boys would like to sit in the most important positions forever and ever. Small request, but I'm their mom, and could I make sure that they sit in that position? They wanted a throne. They wanted a position of importance. Satan wanted a throne as well. Satan wanted a throne as well. He said, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, he said, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will make my throne on the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. God said, no, you won't. You'll be put down into Hades and eternally punished. Jesus, who had the throne in glory, abdicated the throne and became a servant upon this earth to die for the sins of the world. Because he humbled himself as a servant, the Bible says God exalted him and has given him a name above every name. Satan wanted a throne. Jesus gave up the throne. Zebedee's children and Mrs. Zebedee want the throne. Jesus said a cross is coming before there is a throne. Now, I don't think the church has changed all that much. A lot of people want to be celebrities. Few want to be servants. Very few want to be servants. Very few are content to serve in a servant capacity where nobody sees them. Oh, everybody wants an executive position. But few want to serve behind the scenes. You know, when we first came to this place, to New Mexico, I was calling a lot of my friends. You know, said they wanted to serve in any capacity in the ministry, whatever God wanted them. And I was saying, hey, move out to New Mexico. Where? Albuquerque. How do you spell that? Come out east. And let's serve the Lord. I need somebody who can lead worship. I need somebody who can counsel. I need somebody who can help administrate. Come out and just serve with me. Get a job. I have just a job, a secular job here, and teaching a Bible. Say, come out and serve with me. Oh, well, and there was all sorts of different reasons why not to. Now that the church has grown and there are staff positions, there are requests that come out of the woodwork to serve in that capacity. But you know, I always look for people already involved. Don't have time for professionals who want to sell me their credentials. Oh, you know, I'm gone to seminary 4 years and I'm very important and I studied Greek and Hebrew. I don't care. Are you serving now? What kinship do you belong to? What ministry are you actively involved in serving? Well, none. I don't have room for you. I'm looking for people who are already serving in some capacity and don't care if they ever get honorable mention or some executive position. In fact, it would probably be the best thing to do is to take pastor off of every door of every minister and just put slave, servant. That's what a minister means. And that's what really Jesus is going to get to. Well, let's get it in his words. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Oh, you want the throne? Okay, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, yeah. Sure, we're able. Lay it on us. They spoke out of zeal. They were very emotional. Yeah, sure, whatever, we'll take anything. We want the will of God, whatever the will of God is for my life. Really? You really want that? Do you know what that might be? They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. The baptism was his death and the suffering that he was about to undergo. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Yes, you will suffer. You will be baptized with the same thing I'm about to be baptized with. It happened to James, didn't it? Acts chapter 12, Herod killed him. He was the first martyr of the church, and he put Peter in prison. John was exiled to Patmos, where he suffered abandonment. Yeah, you'll be baptized with the same thing I am, but as for those thrones, those designations, that's up to my Father. Those are positions that he has reserved unto himself. You know, Salome, which was Mrs. Zebedee's name formerly, learns her lesson later on. She's at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies. She's next to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And instead of seeing a throne on the right and the left of Jesus, she sees a cross and two thieves and one granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And she learns her lesson. The cross comes before the crown. Give me a throne. Oh, really? Do you know what that means? Now, there is a martyr's crown, by the way. Paul talks about that to Timothy. There's a special crown and reward given to those who suffer a martyr's death. And it must be something special indeed. Now, when the 10 heard about it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. It made the rest of the disciples so livid that James and John had their mama come and talk to Jesus. I think they were probably mad because they didn't think of it first. They got to him before we could. We wanted those positions. Cheaters. Jesus called them to himself. It's time for a pep talk now. Their flesh has gotten in the way. Give them some perspective. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, those in the world, lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. That's the lesson. All the way from Peter, what are we going to get out of it? The lesson is, Peter, just let God be gracious. He'll give you whatever you deserve in his grace. He'll give you what he wants to give you. He'll be gracious to you. Let the rewards be in his hands. Just serve him with all of your heart. Now, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. If you were to read the parallel accounts in the other two synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, those two gospels tell us that there was only one person. It doesn't say only one person, but one person is mentioned as a blind beggar in Jericho. And he's even named. What's his name? Bartimaeus. So Mark and Luke mention that Bartimaeus, the blind man, was there in Jericho when Jesus was passing by and he cried out, have mercy. And yet Matthew records two of them. Is there a contradiction? Not at all. Bartimaeus, according to the language of Luke and Mark, depict him as a prominent citizen. In other words, everybody knew about him. And so they wrote about the most prominent beggar that everyone would know when the gospel story was written. Secondly, Matthew mentions two, not by name, just two, because Matthew is writing from a Jewish messianic perspective. Remember the introduction to Matthew? And according to the Jewish perspective, the minimum for a valid testimony is two witnesses. And so he includes that there were two. No doubt there were two. One of them, the prominent one, was Bartimaeus, hanging out to whoever else was with him. And they cried out, "Son of David, have mercy." They were blind. They were blind, but being blind physically, they had more insight spiritually than anybody else did in the crowd that day. I love this story. Helen Keller was once bluntly asked, "Isn't it terrible to have been born blind?" And she responded, "It is better to be born physically blind and to see with your heart than to have two good eyes and to see nothing at all." The crowd that day really didn't see Jesus for who he was. Bartimaeus and the other fellow did. They knew that he was the Messiah, for they cried out, "Son of David," a messianic term only, restricted to the fulfillment of the Messiah, according to the Old Testament scripture, "Son of David, have mercy." And they cried out and called him, "O Lord, Son of David." A little bit about their condition. We know they were blind. Blindness was very common in New Testament times. Because of poverty, unsanitary conditions, strong sun, they didn't have Ray-Bans, they didn't have fancy things to protect your eyes, they just bore the light. But the most common form of blindness was blindness from birth, from what they called ophthalmia neonatorum, or gonorrhea of the eyes. The way it worked was that the mother often carried this bacterium in her birth canal. She may not know it, and it was usually unseen and therefore untreatable or untreated. And carrying the bacteria in the birth canal, when the baby comes through the birth canal and is born, that bacterium gets caught in the conjunctiva of the eye, that is the mucous membrane in the eyelid surrounding the eyes. And it gets in the mouth and in the nose, and that bacteria settles and spreads on mucous membrane like crazy. And so it's passed on from the birth canal within a couple of days. And again, at first you don't know. And the treatment was very poor. Usually it was completely untreatable. They lacked the medications for it in those days. They tried special herbs and plants, but often to no avail. After a few days, pus formed in the eyes. The eyes began to run with pus. Within 2 or 3 weeks, the baby was totally blind. That was the most common form, and that's probably what was the cause of Bartimaeus and the other blind fellow. Blind from birth. Maybe they saw for a few hours, a few days, a few weeks, but in their minds, they don't remember seeing anything. They were in Jericho. Jericho was sort of a hot spot for the blind because there were herbs that grew around Jericho that they harvest for the treatment of the blind. Again, not to much avail, but people surrounded the city of Jericho. How is it that the crowd, seeing Jesus passing by, in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, they say that he's Jesus of Nazareth passing by. How is it that they just thought he was a guy from Nazareth who had a lot of press, but Bartimaeus and the other blind fellow knew that he was Jesus, the Son of David? How on earth did a blind person who never saw a miracle, who never traveled from his home — blind people never did, they stayed at one place, one city — and Jesus not going through Jericho, not stopping there before, how did he know that Jesus was the Messiah? He never saw anything, right? This is how I figure it. We know that the blind stayed at the city gate, which is the newspaper section of the town. All of the news came through the city gates. The elders sat at the city gates. New news at the city gates. Travelers came through the city gates. And he was there and he was begging every day, "Alms for the poor, alms for the poor." But around that time, new news reached his ears of a guy named Jesus who had been through Galilee and down in Jerusalem, and strange things were happening. Miracles were happening. And as he heard these reports and people traveling from Perea and Galilee stopped by, he probably said, "Hey, come a little closer. Tell me that story again. What happened?" "Well, the guy had a few loaves and fish, and he prayed over them, and it fed thousands." "What's his name?" "Jesus. Jesus." And then another person would come in the town and tell of the story where Jesus touched somebody lame from birth. And probably the blind man, no doubt, said, "Have you heard of any blind guys having their eyes opened?" "Oh, yes. Why, just the other day up in Galilee, in Capernaum, there was a man who was blind and Jesus healed him. Being Jewish, his heart filled with hope, he thought this could only be the work of the Messiah. As he heard the reports, he didn't see anything. He probably also remembered scriptures like Isaiah 61. Maybe his rabbi gave a message on it one Sabbath. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind. He thought only this could be the Messiah. If that Jesus of Nazareth comes ever to this town, I'm going to cry out. I'm going to yell as loud as I can because I believe he's the Messiah. And so he's coming through Jericho. Hey, Jesus of Nazareth, really? Son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd says, be quiet. That didn't stop him. I love this guy. He didn't keep decorum. He shouted louder, Lord, Son of David. He knew that Jesus would care. If he's really the Messiah, he would care. And he did care. The procession stops. Jesus stood still and called to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now, isn't that an unnecessary question? Here's a blind guy, blind from birth, been begging, been poor, can't hold a job, depends on alms. Well, what would you like me to do for you? Why did Jesus ask that question? To make the man articulate his condition, need, and request. And notice that the man articulates it specifically. He didn't say, oh, just bless me. He said, I want my eyes open. He specifically brought the prayer request. Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Little lesson, several tucked away in this. Number one is you never bug God. The crowd thought, oh, you're bugging Jesus. Leave him alone. But he cried out louder, Son of David, have mercy on us. You never bother God. God's not too busy running the universe to listen to your prayers. Remember that. Now, there's always strength in numbers. It's always good to get somebody to pray with you. Where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst thereof. But don't get it in your mind that if you have Skip or one of the elders or pastors pray that somehow it's going to be more effective. When I pray, God didn't go, whoa, okay, now be quiet. Skip's talking. A little bit later, he's talking to me right now. Now listen, you're as close to the throne as I am or anyone else is. You don't bother him. He delights when you come and you bring your need. And he's never too busy. He may say no, but he'll listen. He may say yes. So articulate it and do it specifically. Jesus had compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Boy, did these guys get an eyeful. It says they could see and they followed him. If they were to continue following him, in the next few weeks, they would see some amazing things with those eyes that never saw before. First of all, can you imagine how green was to them? And blue? And people? How different they looked when not only could they hear the voice, but see their figure? But what would they see if they followed Jesus? They'd see him going to Jerusalem and be heralded as the King of Kings by the Jewish people on the Mount of Olives. They would see him go into the temple and drive out the money changers. They would see him rejected by the chief priests. They would see him go to a cross. They would see him die. If they hung around long enough, they'd see the best part, that tomb was empty. These guys saw and followed him. They got an eyeful. But the beautiful thing about it is that they saw spiritually before they saw physically. That's always more important. Sometimes we pity people born blind or with a handicap. But there's people who have all of their faculties. They can walk, they can talk, they can see, they can hear really well. But spiritually, they're blind and deaf. Better to be handicapped physically than spiritually. There's a great saint of the church who in the early 1900s, late 1800s, Fanny Crosby, wrote 8,000 worship songs. Talk about singing a new song to the Lord. 8,000 worship songs. She was blind at an early age. One time she was having a conversation with a minister who said, Miss Crosby, God has given you so many talents and gifts, it's a pity that you lost your sight. She said, let me tell you something. If I had one request from God, it would be that if I had my life to live over again, that I would be born blind from birth. He said, why? She said, because then the first face that would ever gladden my sight would be the face of my Savior. She had spiritual insight. She saw more than anybody else could. Bartimaeus and this other blind fellow did too. And then their eyes were opened physically and they followed Jesus Christ. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, you see the pace is picking up. Jesus predicts his death. He takes his disciples from Galilee. They're in now to Jericho, and there's quite an ascent. Jericho is, let's see, the Dead Sea is 1,290 feet below sea level. So it's about 1,100 feet below sea level, Jericho. Jerusalem, being about 22 miles away, is 2,600 feet above sea level. So it's, and if you've ever driven or if you ever decide to be really courageous and walk from Jericho to Jerusalem like Jesus and his disciples did, it's very tough going uphill. They ascend to Jerusalem. They're going up as the pilgrims for the feast day. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. You will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately, he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. This day is a historic moment. It's based on Daniel's 70 weeks. The date is April 6, 32 AD, chapter 21. April 6, 32 AD. It was something predicted a long time ago, which we'll touch on as we get into the story a little bit tonight. But it was Passover time, we know that. Which means the city was very crowded. Sort of like Albuquerque at Balloon Fiesta. Can't find a hotel room. The city swells. It's a perfect time to have Jesus do what he's about to do. When it was Passover time, as we said, people came from all over. If you were Jewish, male, and you lived within 20 miles of the city limits, you were required to be every Passover in Jerusalem. But it was always the hope and dream of a Jewish person, no matter where they lived, anywhere in the world, to at least celebrate Passover one time in Jerusalem. In fact, even up to this date, every Passover, in this Seder feast, the Jew will say, next year in Yerushalayim, next year in Jerusalem. That's where we want to celebrate. And it is exciting to be in Jerusalem at Passover. There's nothing quite like it. It's packed. It's expensive to be there. But people come from all over like they have for thousands of years. The bridges were prepared. The roads were fixed. The old tombs were whitewashed or painted to make ready for the festival. It's estimated that at Passover, around this time, the city swelled up to five times its normal population. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing for the Roman government, said that during this time, we don't know exactly the year, but around this time, they took a census of the lambs that were slaughtered for the Passover feast, and they counted 256,000 slaughtered sheep. The Jewish law required a minimum of 10 people per lamb, so at least 2.5 million people crowded into Jerusalem. Where did they stay? Most of them stayed with friends. Hospitality was big. And so strangers would invite you in. Come on, stay with us. You want to celebrate and worship God? Stay at our house. Where did Jesus stay? Usually in Bethany. Oftentimes he would stay with Lazarus, Mary and Martha. They were good friends. Right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. People were crowding into Jerusalem, and Jesus is there on this special feast day. It's a carefully planned event. It's not a spur-of-the-moment thing that happens. He says to his disciples, now, I want you to go in the village opposite you, and you're going to find a donkey tied, a little colt, and just get them for me. Now, if somebody comes up to you and asks you, what are you doing there? Just say, the master is needing. So I got to say, and I release him. Notice how many details Jesus says are going to happen, as if he orchestrated this thing. He did. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Now, the disciples learned not to question Jesus when he tells them to do something. They've learned that by now. Jesus has already asked for some strange things. Like when there were thousands of people on the hill sometime back. Jesus said, give me those loaves and fish, that guy's lunch. Let's feed the multitude with this thing. They thought, oh, there's not enough. But he did. Or the time when Jesus said, cast your nets, put them on the other side, and you'll catch fish. They thought, no way. We're fishermen, we know what we're doing. But it worked. By this time, they learned, whatever Jesus said, do it. He wants us to get a donkey, we'll get a donkey. So they went and they got the donkey, and just as Jesus predicted, and so it happened. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, let's stop for a moment. We would love the same kind of direction from the Lord as the disciples got. We would love the Lord, wouldn't we not, to spell out exactly what he wants us to do on a daily basis with all of the details filled in. Now, I want you to get out of your house and turn right at the stoplight and go down, and you're going to see a man standing on the street who needs the gospel. I want you to stop and give him a ride, and he'll respond and then go to work. And we'd love that. It's hard to live by faith. It's hard to just walk and trust that God is guiding us. We'd love this kind of direction. But this was a special day. A special day, as we said, that was orchestrated in history. He quotes in verse 5, Zechariah chapter 9, which predicts the Messiah coming on a donkey. We've described this so much in detail in the past, I don't want to be too repetitive, but it's important to recognize that this was the first time Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped as the Messiah of Israel. He never let it happen before. He refused to let it happen before. In John chapter 6, they wanted to make him a king by force. Jesus withdrew himself in subterfuge secretly from the crowd. When he would heal people, he'd say, shh, don't tell anybody. When they said, you're the Messiah, keep it quiet. But now he says, let it be known. Bring that donkey. Let's fulfill Zechariah 9. I'm going to sit on it. And the people knew exactly what was happening, and so did the religious leaders. It was the first time he publicly incurs a demonstration that he is the king of the Jews. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. What Jesus was doing was not only a prediction of Zechariah 9, but Daniel chapter 9. Now, I don't want to belabor you with a bunch of numbers and details, but let me just explain it to you as briefly as I can. Daniel the prophet was in Babylon, in the palace, in captivity. And one day he was praying. He was considering the future of the nation. When are we going to get out of this mess? We've been here for a long time. The angel was sent by God to give him a vision when the captivity began and when it would end, and soon the captivity would end. But then he gives to Daniel a picture of the future, a picture of when the Messiah would come and exactly when he would come. He says, Daniel, 70 periods of 7 years, 490 prophetic years have been set out or determined for Jerusalem and for the holy seed, the people of Israel. Then he said, now listen carefully, Dan. From the going forth of the commandment to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the Messiah comes shall be 483 of those years. Well, the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, specifically the city, was given March 14th, 445 BC by Artaxerxes Longimanus. If you were to count 483 years, you would come to the time of Christ. But God isn't general, He's specific. The years in the Bible, the prophetic years, the Old Testament years, were based upon the Babylonian calendar of 360 days per year, not 365 and a third days, which is what we base our calendar upon, the Julian calendar. It was the Babylonian calendar, the lunar year, 360-day years. If you were to take 483 years, you'll understand why I'm doing this in a minute, 483 years, and calculate it out into days using a 360-day Babylonian calendar year, you would come up with 173,880 days. Repeating it again, Daniel, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, March 14th, 445 BC, until the Messiah will be 173,880 days. If you were to start March 14th, 445 BC and count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 173,880 days, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, which is the day that Jesus said, go get that colt. I'm going to sit on it and I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. The very first time Jesus allowed himself to be proclaimed king. Now you understand how excited Daniel must have been when he said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, shall be 483 years. God isn't sort of, He's specific. You can hang your hat on the promises of God. If God said it, trust it. To the exact date that God predicted the Messiah would come and unfold himself as the Messiah before the nation, He did. To the exact date, 173,880 days later. And the multitudes cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. Son of David is a term for the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. There was once a kid, a child, about 12 years old. He was riding a train, going across country, riding with other passengers, families, mostly adults. And this child was sitting all alone. No one was around him. It seemed like he didn't belong to anybody. As the train was rushing down its iron rail, it got very stormy outside. Lightning burst, thunder clap. The train was rocking back and forth. It was raining and, you know, people were getting a little bit scared. What if this thing stops in the middle of nowhere? The child was just sitting back, moving his leg, just having a great old time. A lady looked to him and said, aren't you scared? The kid said, I'm not scared. My dad's the engineer. I trust my dad, in other words. My dad's the engineer. I'm not scared. I know the person running this train. You don't. I do. He's my dad. When you look at the events around the world unfolding, they get pretty scary. A lot of non-believers will say, aren't you scared? No. My dad's the engineer. Didn't take him off guard. Things don't unfold where God says, whoa. Well, that's quite a shock. Now what do? I think the world has slipped from my grasp. Even though the devil seems like he has a long rope and he's got a lot of leeway, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and nothing will get out of the parameters of the plan of God. You can trust your future to Him. Your dad's the engineer. He orchestrated this. Jesus went out into the temple of God, and He drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. You might see now, Skip, I see a contradiction in the Scriptures. Because I read in other Gospels, in fact this one, where Jesus at the beginning of His ministry did this. But here it says He did it at the end. When did it happen? Both times. 3.5 years before, they didn't learn their lesson. Jesus, both times, at the beginning and the end of His anointed ministry, shows that He's the Lord even of God's temple. It's quite a statement. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.' You have made it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Why did Jesus drive them out? Here's the bottom line. They were exploiting people's desire to worship. People came, they had hearts, they wanted to serve God. They'd pay the half a shekel temple tax. They loved God. For the most part, the common people loved the Lord. They sought the Lord. And these religious crooks set up their booths in the court of the Gentiles, that large outer court where thousands of people congregated, even Gentiles. And they set up money-changing booths. You had to pay the required half shekel temple tax. You couldn't worship unless you paid the temple tax. It was required in the Levitical law. Well, if you came in and you had foreign currency, you had to get it changed. "We'd be glad to change your money," they said, for 40% extra. So they were making a killing and lining their own pockets. Then it was required to bring a sacrifice. If you were poor, you could bring a dove. If you had more money, you could bring a sheep. If you had a lot of money, you could bring an ox. So people brought their sacrifices. They would bring their little animals, their turtle doves or their sheep. They would sometimes cart these animals for miles. If you didn't want to, you could buy one right there in the temple. But even if you brought one, the law said it had to be without spot, right? Without blemish, without any kind of defect, acquired or innate, inborn. These clever priests and scribes, as you would bring your little lamb to the temple, would say, "Well, remember, we're worshiping God here. We got to give him the best. And the law says without spot or blemish. Let me inspect your little sheepy." And so they would get their foul religious hands on those little lambs, and they would look it over finally and say, oh, there it is. There's the defect. "Well, I can't see it." "Oh, well, maybe your eyes are bad, but I can see it. It's right there." They would pull this stuff off all the time, Josephus says. And so, "Well, we happen to have a perfect lamb right here. It'll only cost you four times as much as you could buy it for anywhere else, but it's ordained by the rabbis." They ripped people. They exploited people's desire to worship God. That makes Jesus mad. People still do it. Knowing people's desire to worship, mailing lists go out with emotional pleas for money, with lies written all over them. I get these letters. I save many of them. Sometimes out of just, you know, sheer proof, and sometimes they're entertaining. They're sad. At the same time, it's like, who would believe this nonsense? Stuff like this. "Dear Skip, as I was sitting in my house this week, the Lord laid you on my heart." Now, it's from a guy I've never heard of, but somehow the Lord laid me on his heart. The funny thing is the Lord laid 60,000 other people on his heart that same day, by name. "And the Lord told me that something's troubling you, and I've been praying for you personally in my living room. And I'm praying that God will bless you financially, and he will bless you financially if you'll give us your seed faith offering this week." Crooks. There's people who have a sincere desire to worship God, and people get on all sorts of media and they zap people's pocketbooks. They have just a sincere desire. "I just want to worship God." "If you don't give, God won't bless." Well, really, we'll test it. We ought to give to God's work. We ought to give freely to God's work. The question is, what is God's work? Everybody has a plea, and there so much are emotional pleas, and I detest computer letters that are couched in personal vernacular as if God really did lay me and all these thousands of others. And I've even seen, you know, where they misspell the name. or they give somebody a different name, and yet God gave them the wrong name, I guess, and laid the wrong name on their hearts. In California, there used to be a chain of fried chicken places called Pale of Chicken. It was called Pale O Chicken, Pale-O-Chicken. One of these evangelists got the name, and there was actually a letter that said, "Dear Pale O." As I was sitting in my living room this week, God laid you on my heart, Mr. Chicken. And I started praying personally for you. You see how ridiculous it is? It was a lie. Somebody should write this guy and say, "It's a chicken franchise, not a person." I love the protective heart of Jesus, my Savior. The love He has for those people desiring to worship, that He would put Himself in jeopardy and get at odds with people and get a whip and drive them out of the temple. I love that about Him. That's a good shepherd. He didn't say, "Well, let's not be controversial. I don't want to say anything. And hey, let's disturb things around here. Kick them out. This is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer. You snake." And He kicked them out. I love my Savior for protecting me like that and protecting His flock. And in the midst of that were people who were there to worship Him. There were people who had physical ailments, and there were children who worshiped Him. And what did Jesus do? He met their need. There's three groups in the temple: religious leaders, people in need, and money changers, racketeers. Jesus kicks the racketeers out. Secondly, ministers to the need of the people who see that they really have a need. And the religious Pharisees, he has an interesting response for them. They said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yeah, I hear it. Don't you read your Bibles? Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" You hear what He's saying? This is perfect praise. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of David. This is perfect worship. And God has done it. He's claiming to be Him. And then He left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. To me, that's the saddest response you can get from the Lord. I better to be rebuked by Him so you can change, or to have your needs met by Him. But when you're so hardened religiously that you don't receive what He says, you're just against Him. The saddest response if He just turns around and walks out. The Lord left them. The kids shouted, "Hosanna." These are little kids in the temple. "Hosanna." Where'd they learn that? From the day before when their parents were saying it. You know, kids watch and listen to what parents do in their relationship with God, and they emulate it. If you cuss, they'll pick up on it. "Oh, don't say that. It's just for adults to say." Or if you bless the Lord and worship Him, they'll emulate that. It's like the little kid who was driving with his mother in the afternoon. He said, "Mommy, we haven't seen one idiot so far." She said, "What are you talking about?" "Well, this morning with Dad, we saw seven of them." Kids pick up on what parents say. The kids were saying "Hosanna" because no doubt Mom and Dad were saying it the day before as Jesus came into Jerusalem on that donkey. Here's the crux, and we'll end with this. Time's up. The people who recognize their need were ministered to. Those we read about in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. Jesus met their need because they admitted, "I'm blind, I'm lame." That's obvious. People who say, "I'm a sinner, Lord. I need You. I admit that I'm in need." Jesus will be there to meet that need and bring forgiveness and salvation. It all depends on your willingness to admit it or not. In the book of Revelation, there's two churches that are contrasted. One says, "I'm rich, I have need of nothing." Jesus said, "You're blind, miserable, and naked, and poor." Another church said, "Oh, we're so poor." Jesus said, "Spiritually, you're rich." Our perspective is sometimes different from His perspective. Some of you may have come in this auditorium tonight and thought, "Well, I'm religious. They can't teach me anything I don't know. I'm going to hold on to my little religious guns, and I'm not..." Hey, listen. If you've never made a commitment personally to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're still in your sins. And the quicker you admit that, the better off for you. Because when you admit that you need a Savior, Jesus the Savior will be there to forgive your sins. And so tonight, perhaps you've come in this place just out of curiosity, not knowing that God would be touching hearts and saying, come to me, come home to me. Admit your need and I'll heal you, I'll touch you. You might say, well, I don't need anything. And I find a few things wrong anyway with the way they worship around here. And he has nothing for you. He'll turn around and leave. His response to you depends on your response to him. Have you come tonight and you once remember walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've gone another path? You followed something else, someone else, and he's calling you back home tonight.